All right, our guest speaker this morning is going to talk on one of the themes of vitality, that the pathway that we're on to, and we're talking about markers of a healthy missional church. And so he's going to continue in that series with looking at how healthy churches don't just have a kind of a local commitment to the kingdom, but they really have a worldwide view of what God is doing. So global perspective, global commitment to the kingdom of God. He is a doctor, John Studebaker. He has his doctorate in systematic theology from Trinity Seminary. He lectures on things like apologetics and worldview, and he hits evangelism on the way by, and he does mostly heady type stuff. And if you try to read his dissertation, it's kind of heady stuff. So I asked his wife this morning, I said, give me some dirt on this guy, because he's kind of squeaky clean, and I give me something, you know, tell me that he was arrested once or skinny dipped or something. And she says, I got nothing. So I got nothing on him other than the fact that he has the courage to wear pink. And a guy has to be very secure in his masculinity to wear pink. So John Studebaker, come and share with us. And give him a welcome.
Man, the pressure is on, isn't it? I got to be like squeaky clean, and I also have to be incredibly good so that I'll change your mind to come to the workshop after the sermon. I did bring my little brochure, so if you come to the workshop, I'll give you a free brochure. We're not just all about heady stuff, really. My wife and I run a ministry. It's called Bridge Ministries Incorporated. And we actually, I can't believe you didn't mention this, how we met. You could have gotten a lot of dirt on that.
In the introduction, I was supposed to say, you're right, I forgot this. Actually, the ministry that he leads, and the reason why he's going to do the workshop afterwards is he has a ministry that just tries to take care of pastors who are burned out, just need rest, need recuperation. And in my last church, I got fired from my last church. You guys did. We didn't tell you that before. secret's out. It was one of those weirdest ministry experiences that you can imagine. So weird that I would tell people the story, and I would say to myself, I wouldn't believe this guy if I heard him telling me the story I'm telling him. Weirdest thing that on a Monday I went to a prayer meeting, and it was a meeting to ask us to resign. If you can imagine what that would do to your heart and soul, there were people in the church who said, no, we can't do this to our pastor. And they found John Studebaker. They went online and said, we've got to find some place for Bill and Marla to go to just to get their heads figured out with what this spinning is going on. And so we ended up with John for a couple days. And he works through all kinds of things. If you were on the search committee, you read some things in my resume that he helped me figure out along the way. And then the other thing, as long as I'm telling stories on you, the other thing that I like about John is that he kind of figures out where he's going and doesn't let anything distract him. So he's like a bullet straight line going there. And when you work with my wife, Marla, it's always good to have a point where you want to end up and not let her distract you. So he was working with her on some things too. And, you know, I got to sit back and not be in the hot seat. And Marla would start talking and John would say things. That's very interesting, Marla, but I really don't care. I want you to think about. Husbands can't do that. So you always admire a guy who can do that. And so just a skill set, a passion for the care and nurture of the church through care and nurture of pastors. And then he throws in this whole thing on systematic theology. So it's got to be anchored for him to go there. Now, did I do that okay?
That was great. Shut up. That was great. Basically, Bill, you're saying I have the gift of rudeness, huh? No, my wife has made me a lot more tactful. We've been married for 5 years, and about every day, I used to say it every day, and now it's just about every other day, I wake up and I say, I love married life. So I highly recommend marriage as well. What else was I going to say? Oh, yeah, that workshop. Back to the workshop. A bunch of you didn't raise your hands. Well, because you don't know what to expect. It's really going to be awesome, and you want to learn how to care for your pastors, because as you'll find out at the workshop, 1,500 pastors every month throughout this country are burning out and dropping out of the ministry. I don't see signs of burnout completely yet in Bill. or the other guys here, but it's epidemic. And so you're doing a great service. It's going to be less than an hour, and you're going to learn things you can use the rest of your life, just 10 points on how to care for your pastor. And I think this will be life-changing. And, you know, it'll also teach you how to care for yourself a bit as well and how to avoid burnout. Because when I was in my 20s, a lot of you are probably in your 20s, I burned out in my job. I was in ministry and another job. I burned out severely so much that I was dysfunctional, wasn't able to go to work. And the principles I'm sharing today at this workshop will help me to get back on my feet. And then I'm sharing these with pastors, so it's really helping them as well. Okay, enough about that. Hopefully a few more will be coming. So get ready with those chips and crackers. All right, well, about today, we're talking about global Christianity. And back when I was in college, I went to college in Ohio and Michigan. I'm from Michigan, by the way, if you didn't know. And some of you, everybody know where Michigan is? Some of you don't know where Michigan is? Oh, Michigan's it's the glove state, right? It's the hand state. And right now, the Tigers are playing the Red Sox, so you should know where we're from because today's the rubber game. It's one game each, and so we're playing the Red Sox, and I'm a big Tiger fan. But anyway, I was in Michigan, and I was at a Campus Crusade for Christ meeting, and there was a speaker there, and he was talking about global Christianity. And this speaker was basically saying that every Christian needs to be a global Christian. And so he used the Bible to present three things. First of all, the Bible gives us a mandate for global Christianity, the Great Commission, that each of us is to follow Jesus' Great Commission and go into all the world and preach the gospel. Secondly, the Bible gives us a message for global Christianity, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, which takes us from the old life to the new life, is relevant to people all throughout the world, which was kind of shocking to the Jews, as we'll find out, that it could reach anyone. And then third, that the Bible gives us a model for global Christianity, that Jesus was very much into cross-cultural ministry. You see this in his dealings with the woman at the well, in other places in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where he reached out to other cultures. So he's our model for contextualizing the faith. But today I'm going to incorporate all this, but I also want to talk about another point that the Bible talks about with respect to global Christianity, and that's the mindset of being a global Christian. So for that, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Okay, we're going to walk through Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and look at what Jesus lays out as the mentality we are to have as Christians in being globally oriented in our thinking, okay? So turn to Acts 1. Now, Acts is a very unique book, and I teach religion at Hillsdale College in Michigan. I have the opportunity of teaching the New Testament every semester, and so we come to the book of Acts. It's one of my favorite books to teach because it's so unique, and the way it's written is very profound. Luke, who wrote Acts, well, you know, first of all, he wrote the book of the Gospel of Luke. And then about a year later, he wrote the book of Acts. He wrote it this like as a two-volume set. And back then, if you were a great writer, all the great writers would often develop various volumes of their writings. This was like volume two, the book of Acts. But he was very much of a historian, an incredible historian. He saw himself as writing sacred history, but also rich and accurate history. When he wrote the book of Acts, like, he mentions over 30 countries, some of them in detail. He gives us impressive knowledge of geography and background of the first century Mediterranean world. He's got incredible knowledge of politics and local governments. And he knows a lot about the world scene and what's going on in interaction between various cultures and nations and how to reach the world for Christ in the midst of all of that, okay? So this is Acts. It's what one theologian, actually my advisor in my grad school, Kevin Van Hooser, calls a theodrama. It's like this incredible play that's working its way out on the pages of history. So you're walking yourself through this theological drama, and it's written in such a way that you will join in the drama. You'll see yourself as like an actor in the play, see?
And so this is what Acts is doing. There's all these intense debates going on. You can almost see yourself debating alongside of Paul. There's these blockbuster miracles. There's this deep reasoning at times and amazing encounters, sometimes violent encounters. So it's like the greatest, one of the greatest movies you could ever see. So amidst this rich history, like I said, it's like a, like this play going on that you're called to be a part of. To where the disciples are, first it's Christ passing on the gospel to the disciples, but then they're passing it on to other disciples, so it's like they're passing it on to you. So you can act out the faith. Now with that in mind, let's look at Acts chapter 1, our section today, verses 1 through 8. And now, as we look at chapter 1, we see here, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 to start, where Jesus has resurrected. He's died and resurrected. Now these are the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. And during this period, he's going to give us incredible knowledge on how to prepare for the period after his ascension, the church period, and how the church is supposed to be reaching the world. He's going to give these incredible, detailed instructions to the disciples. Okay, so looking at, I might just lift that up just a little. My wife tells me I need glasses, and so here's proof of that. Well, thank you, Bill. Okay. So in verse 1, we see it says, hey, y'all have a Bible, or is it up? It's up there. Excellent. Okay. Or you can pull it up on your phone, or whatever you do. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So there's a lot in this first verse. First of all, it talks about, in my former book, Theophilus. Actually, Luke was written for Theophilus as well. Some kind of government official. It was written for a lot of the governing officials were actually coming to Christ. So as he wrote it to Theophilus, he was actually reaching out to Roman citizens. He goes on and says, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to teach and do until the day he was taken up to heaven. So this is a review of the book of Luke. And the book of Luke, and I'm sorry, I'm going to do that again here. Okay. All right, honey, I'm going to work on those glasses when we get home. In the book of Luke, this is basically an overview of the life of Jesus Christ. But in Luke, we have this interesting development. It's like the story of Jesus guided by the Holy Spirit. Luke has often been called a spirit Christology. That's kind of a technical theological word. It's very different from the other Gospels, though, because you see the Holy Spirit guiding Jesus through every stage of his ministry. In chapter 1, you see that Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, Jesus is identified by Simeon through the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, he's led into temptation by the Holy Spirit and led back out of temptation by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, he's baptized and anointed by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5, he begins his ministry through the Holy Spirit, and all subsequently through the rest of Luke, the Holy Spirit guides Jesus. It's like you're walking with Jesus through his ministry, along with him, seeing the Holy Spirit guiding him. That's why it's called a spirit Christology. The Spirit is, in a sense, the dominant partner guiding Jesus all along the path. When you come to Acts, it's similar, but now you see the Spirit guiding the church through its development, its growth, its expansion. Is this making sense? Okay, so that's what's going on in Acts. It's a continuation, but now with the Spirit being guided. So the Holy Spirit's in charge of the church. He's like the director of the play. Christ is the king that we're all called to worship, but the Spirit is the director, leading each disciple to play its part in the unfolding drama. So the question is, you know, what's your role? What place are you to have in the drama? What's your calling in the church? That's sort of the theme of Acts. But not just that. We see here in verse 1 that the Holy Spirit had given instructions to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, that the apostles that he had chosen. What instructions were those? We look in verse 2. It says, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and women, or to these men, and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. So we see this instruction comes through the resurrected Jesus, first of all, proving to them and to others that he's alive. This is the resurrected Jesus. So Jesus, having been resurrected, is now the one that's alive and available to the disciples, personally available. And the idea here is that he's giving proof. I mean, in the Gospels and in Acts, you see the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. It's evidential apologetics. Jesus is proved not because they feel Jesus in their hearts so much, though that's true. They see the resurrection. They have breakfast with Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Luke. They speak with him. They touch his side. This is a real live Jesus who's been resurrected in their midst, who's teaching them. Goes on in verse 2. Now in verse 3, after he suffered, he showed himself to these men, and he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, this 40 days is very interesting because many commentators and theologians think there's a parallel here between the 40 days of Moses when he was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, receiving the instructions for the law from God for those 40 days, and these instructions that Jesus gave in these 40 days regarding the new covenant. So Moses received the old covenant on those 40 days on Mount Sinai. Jesus is instructing people now about the new covenant for 40 days. There's a parallel. You know, a lot of times theologians think that Jesus took everything, or a lot of the major events of the Old Testament, and recapitulated or reenacted those events in his life so that people could have a kind of an updated version of God's plan. But this time he did it with grace. In the Old Testament, it was focused on the law. God was showing how he would rule people through external laws. The kingdom was really about God's rule through law. And that's what Israel is all about. But now God is going to rule in a different way. Through the new covenant, it's a covenant of grace. Now God rules the world through grace. In the Old Testament, this law-based kingdom was a way that God would rule one nation. Now they were supposed to take God's love, God's ways, and they were supposed to expand that and share that throughout the world. But, you know, they really failed to do it for the most part. So now we have a new covenant, the covenant of grace, which actually allows all people to come into the faith, and it's immediately expanded from the very beginning to all nations. We see that if you look forward to Acts chapter 2. We see the results of what's going to happen here in Acts 1 with the Holy Spirit being poured out. And in Acts 2, verses 5 through 11, if you have your Bible, look at all the nations that are going to be encountering this new covenant of grace. It says, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. This is right after these instructions, just like a few days later, instructions of chapter 1. And when they heard this sound, that was the sound of the Holy Spirit being poured out, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each of them heard them speaking in their own language. Those who were in the upper room started speaking in other tongues, other languages. Utterly amazed, they said, are not these all who are speaking Galileans? They're from this one region of Galilee. How then is each of us able to hear his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites. Now what Luke is doing here, he's going all the way around the kingdom, all the way around the empire, the Roman Empire, and picking out regions from all throughout the civilized world. From Judea and Mesopotamia and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, other parts of Libya near Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, all are able to hear the wonders of God in their own language. He's pointing out that sometimes he uses the word each, sometimes he says every, pointing out that each specific culture has now become a place for receiving the gospel. This is the new covenant. This is the new kingdom, see? So going back to chapter 1, And we're on verse 3. This is the idea of how he spoke about the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom now that's for all people. So we come to verse 4. And actually, we're going to take a little break after verses 1, 2, and 3. We're just doing things a little bit differently today. We want to take a break, and I think we have a song now, kind of reflecting on what we just talked about.
Let's all rise as we sing together.
Actually, I have to confess that you're witnessing a miracle today, in a sense, that this is the first time I've spoken in a public sense in 3 months, because last semester, I teach college, and last semester I developed vocal cord strain, and I've been on steroids and this and that, and we've been praying God for healing, so I could come here and speak to you today, and so far it's holding up, so I thank the Lord for that. All right. Well, now we are on verses 4 and 5. So let's look at that, and then we'll take another quick little break here. So now in verse 4, let's read. It tells us that on one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So now Jesus has explained to them exactly how God is ruling during this period of grace, this time of grace, this new perspective on the kingdom. And it's all going to start in Jerusalem. See, in verse 4, he says, "Wait in Jerusalem for the fulfillment of the Father's promise." Now, Jerusalem, of course, is a very important city in the Bible. You know, after Jesus' death and resurrection, actually the disciples went back to Galilee. They went home. And then Jesus appears to them up in Galilee, up north, and he encounters like Peter. And Peter is going through a lot of grief because he denied Jesus, going through guilt. He shows up to Peter and helps him to overcome his guilt. He works with him. Then it's Passover, and all the disciples come back down to Jerusalem because they're required to come to Jerusalem for Passover. And they might have been tempted to leave here at a certain point, but Jesus says, no, at the end of Passover, you just wait. Just stay here. Don't leave. And so in the rest of this chapter, we find out what's going to happen and how Jerusalem becomes a critical city for all the rest of the New Testament. First of all, in verse we'll explain what Jerusalem means here in verse 4. But then in verse 8, we see that Jerusalem becomes the hub for the expansion of the kingdom, because they're going to be called to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, which is like the greater nation, and to the ends of the earth. And then we just saw in chapter 2 all the specific nations that the gospel is going to penetrate through the people that are there at the time of Pentecost. So this idea of Jerusalem being the center of the kingdom and expanding from there is central to understanding the whole New Testament. And so he leaves this command to them, do not leave Jerusalem. And he says, he speaks of the promise of the Father, which you have heard me speak about. And this is an obvious reference in their mind to the Holy Spirit. Now, to understand this promise of the Father, we actually would need to go back to Joel chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can look there, or I'll just read to you in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, which says, and this is, in their mind, the Jews know that this promise of the Father refers to Joel 2. It says, afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And yet everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance. As the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. There's Jerusalem. Once again, the center, the beginning of where deliverance is provided through the Holy Spirit. This is the promise that they are looking back at when he mentions this. The promise of the Holy Spirit, that we will pour out on all humanity, not just on the Jewish people, but on all nations, all peoples. Men and women will prophesy. People from all around the world will have new life in Christ. This must have been shocking to the Jews. They were so pigeonholed in their mentality that the kingdom of God is Israel. Now, Israel was supposed to be reaching out to the surrounding nations all throughout their history. We read about that command throughout the Old Testament, especially if you looked at Psalm 67. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 67, which I'll read. It's very short. And it gives us the mentality of what the Jews were supposed to do in fulfilling their mandate to reach the world. It tells us, verse 1 of Psalm 67, "May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among the nations," among all nations. So the reason that God had blessed Israel, the reason he had brought salvation to Israel, so they could disseminate those blessings and be a channel for those blessings throughout all the nations. But they failed to do so. So now God's going to take it into his own hands. He's going to pour out his Spirit on all people. And so that's what's happening in verse 4. And in verse 5, he specifies it even further. He tells us, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." This idea of baptism in the Holy Spirit, that's very interesting. You know, you hear different church groups talk about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. What is that? You know, some church groups will talk about this baptism in the Holy Spirit in terms of this promise, in terms of an experience. Some incredibly life-changing experience where you will perhaps speak in tongues or do something, some signs and wonders. Other churches talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit completely just as a doctrinal thing. It incorporates you into the body of Christ. And so we have this big debate between various, even evangelicals will debate, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? There's a lot of confusion. Well, thankfully, we have some contemporary theologians, which I tend to agree with, who have broadened this term of baptism in the Holy Spirit, including the total experience of our identity in Jesus Christ, our total experience of the kingdom of God, the future kingdom of God, which, of course, the Messiah, when he will sit on the throne in the future, governing the whole world, an incredible thing to think about, Jesus sitting on the throne in Jerusalem as king of the world. That's the future kingdom. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, what it does is it takes the power and the peace and the salvation of that future kingdom, the righteousness, and it brings it back into our times. It basically pours out that Spirit onto people today. It identifies us with the future kingdom right now. So we're a part of the future kingdom. When Jesus is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, governing the whole world, where all nations will, all peoples will bow down to Jesus alone. There'll be only one religion, the religion of Jesus. There'll be only one government, one king. There'll be other countries, but they'll all be, all the kings of the world will be under the King of Kings. The lion will lie down with the lamb. This is what the prophets all foresaw in the future. This is what the Jews thought of. So when Jesus talks about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, we'll see in the next verse, that really clues them into some interesting ideas. But this idea of Spirit baptism is the baptism aspect. It's like a metaphor. You think of water baptism. And so Jesus said, John baptized in water. He did that because the kingdom of God was at hand. Remember what John the Baptist said? You need to be baptized because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. It's just about to come. It's right here in your midst. So therefore, you need to be baptized in water for cleansing, to prepare for the coming kingdom, the coming king, who is actually already there. And then Jesus provides a striking contrast with that in verse 5. John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That word baptism used here is broadened a bit. It's not just cleansing. It includes a total identification, because the word baptism does refer to identification here with the kingdom of God, which is coming from the future into the present. I don't know if you ever watched those old movies with, what was that guy's name, that short guy who did the movies Back to the Future? What's his name?
Michael J. Fox.
Yeah, I guess I've seen those, Back to the Future 1, 2, and 3. Great movies, right? Well, this is like the future coming back to the past, see? And we're the ones that are the beneficiaries of the future kingdom coming to us. That's baptism in the Holy Spirit. One commentator, Marshall, talked about baptism. He said that the metaphor of a liquid is inadequate to do justice to the gift of the Spirit, the one who brings power, joy, and wisdom. In Acts 5, Marshall says, the term baptism is considerably widened in its metaphorical usage. So it's widened to account for this total identification with that future kingdom. And so, and Paul refers to this baptism as an identification with the kingdom. He says, those who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. He's not so much talking in Romans there about being water baptized, but being baptized in the Spirit and therefore being completely identified with Jesus when he died on the cross to forgive sins. And then he says, you've also been you've been baptized into his resurrection. So we're identified with Jesus' resurrection. Identified with the king and with the kingdom. Okay, so that's verses 4 and 5. And this is another chance for a break. We're going to have another little break, and then we'll come back. Thanks.
So it just seemed when we got to this verse that that we shouldn't just think about the Holy Spirit. We got to stop for a little bit. And sometime we'll do way more in depth on the Spirit and we'll think about it. We'll figure out the biblical theology. But I never want to figure out the biblical theology and lose the experiential part of it. So I want to take just a few moments. Baptism is this immersion kind of a thing. I don't know about you, but there are times when I just feel like I need to be immersed more in the Spirit. I just need his presence. And so I want to give you a chance here. If you're at one of those points, and now maybe you're walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, you're just hitting on all cylinders, in which case, during this next couple minutes of silence, just praise God that you are just in harmony with the Spirit. He's guiding you in your day-to-day decisions and showing you that you have way more in you than you ever imagined or would ever ask. But if you're like a lot of the rest of us, maybe it's you've got an ache. You know that there's more of the Spirit of God for you. So in the next few moments of silence, just simply pray. And you might just say, come, Holy Spirit, come into my life. I want you. I need you. Just invite his presence and be still to receive it. And I don't know what he'll do with that with you, but he'll move in and there'll be this immersion and some fruit will come of it. So let me start with prayer and then we'll have a few minutes of silence, then I'll close with prayer. Lord, we don't want to know the theology and miss the Spirit, because then we're no better than the Pharisees. Holy Spirit, Comforter, the one who leads us into all truth. Holy Spirit, you're the one that convicts us when there's something that's not right in our life. You're the one that guides us into all wisdom. You're the one who gives us fruit of joy, and patience, and kindness, and gentleness, and self-control. Holy Spirit, come. In these few moments, we invite your presence in whatever way you want to do your work in us. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we give you permission to move into our hearts and souls and friendships and marriages and schools and workplaces. We invite you to move into every part of our lives by filling us with your presence. We know intuitively that there are levels of life we haven't yet tasted. One of the great joys of
being part of the family of Jesus is we will go further up and farther in for the rest of our lives. But wherever we are right now, Holy Spirit, we invite you to lead us up to the next level of being in step with you. Fill us, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Bill. And that's, I think the idea of the Spirit is that it does come to all peoples. It provides gifts and fruits and healing and salvation to all people. It's not selective. And the problem we see in verse 6 is the Jews had not broken out of that mindset, of their mindset of the kingdom of Israel is the only one to receive the Spirit. Look at verse 6. So they met together and they asked him, and this is after Jesus talked about, you know, being baptized in the Spirit. He says, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, they had this one-stage view of the kingdom. The prophets of the Old Testament talked about the kingdom, even though at times they talked about the first coming of Christ and sometimes the second coming of Christ, but then they sometimes mixed them up and you didn't always understand which one they were talking about. So people that would read Joel or Isaiah or Ezekiel would have this one-stage view of the kingdom. And so that they also had this other, not canonical book, but the Apocalypse of Baruch was written. It's called pseudepigrapha. It's a false writing. And yet they still respected this writing. And it emerged right before the time of Christ. And it was written by the son, it said it was written by one of the sons of Jeremiah. And the Apocalypse of Baruch talked about how, in Jewish thought, that Jerusalem was originally in paradise until Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, God came along and took the Jerusalem that was in paradise and brought it up to heaven and preserved it in heaven and built it up in heaven, and that this new Jerusalem would one day, with the Messiah, come out of heaven and come down to earth to replace the old Jerusalem. So all the time the Jews had been waiting around for this new Jerusalem to come out of heaven. And actually, when we read the book of Revelation, this is pretty much what happens. But they're waiting around for this. They're waiting for a Messiah that will come along and be a conquering victor and bring this new Jerusalem with him. He would destroy all of God's enemies and disperse all the enemies and bring about this glorious kingdom. All war and strife and discord would cease, and righteousness and peace would prevail forever. So Jesus comes along, and you know, he's got a two-stage view of the kingdom. And the first stage is going to be mentioned here in verse 8, how there's a long period of delay between his first coming and his second coming. And in the interim, there's going to be an opportunity for the church to be built and to reach the world and bring the kingdom into the world in a spiritual sense. Now, actually, back in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus had shared a parable about this. It's called the Parable of the Minas. And next Sunday, I'm actually preaching in my own church on the Parable of the Minas. It talks about this long interim period. And it talks about a noble man who will go off to a distant country to become the king over his own country and then come back as king to his original country. So that's a parallel to what Jesus has done, going off to heaven for a long period of time, and he will come back as king. Even so, he shared this parable to try to get to the disciples' mindset that there would be a long interim. They still didn't understand it. So here they are with this single-stage view. And Jesus tries to break through that here. He's going to do that in verse 8. So let's now look at verse 7. He says, in response to their question, you know, are you going to restore the fullness of the kingdom now to Israel? He says in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. You see, and Jesus said this because he did not want them to know the exact time or the general period of the season in which the Father has set for the kingdom to come. Reason is, he doesn't want people to be just sitting around with this mentality, an escapist mentality, you know, caught up in endless speculations like some groups have done. This escape mentality, to escape the world and just waiting around to be to be released from the tensions and the difficulties of living in this world now. Instead, he wants them to be reaching the world instead of escaping from it. So he's asking basically in verse 7, he's asking the disciples to submit to the Father's timing regarding resolving the difficulties and bringing about the deepest longings of their life. Their deepest longing, of course, was the kingdom, the peace, the security, the being released from their oppressors, political peace, a need for deep felt love, intimacy with God, for rich fellowship and community, for beauty, for joy. This is what they wanted. And basically, Jesus is saying, no, that the fullness of the kingdom is not coming now. But instead, he gives them verse 8, which is basically a substitute for the fullness of the kingdom. He says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So here we see that instead of the fullness of the kingdom, Jesus is going to send his own Spirit to empower them to act as if the kingdom was already here, because it is. Now, this is the Spirit's way of bringing Jesus' kingdom into the world and expanding it throughout the world. And we'll see specific words here how that occurs. Verse 8, it says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. This is the word dunamis. Power is like an inherent or an internalized power. It doesn't focus on the external power as much as the internalization of power. Power resonant within something by virtue of its own nature, like moral power or excellence. Influence, the power of someone who has authority. The authority of a realm, like a kingdom. Okay? And so this is the kind of power that the kingdom is passing on to us. The ability to act with moral strength. The ability to serve God in the way he would have us, with strength. And so it says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Now the Holy Spirit here, throughout this point and throughout the rest of Acts, is being thought of as the Lord. Now that's interesting because we tend to think of Jesus Christ as the Lord. You know, back in the early church, they wrestled with who is the Holy Spirit. And in 325, the church came up with the Nicene Creed and declared that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord over heaven and earth. He's the one that's the king of all, with all authority. But then, just a few years later, they came up with another creed at the Council of Constantinople. That was in 381. And they referred to the Holy Spirit as the Lord. So how does that work? And basically the way they explain this is that Jesus is the Lord over the earth, but the Spirit is the Lord working within the world, within the earth. The Spirit is the one that illuminates our mind to understand the will of God for us through the Word of God. The Spirit is the one who brings salvation to us, who works in our hearts and minds so we can receive salvation. He's the one that inspires us and moves the church further and further to expand the church throughout the world. So the Holy Spirit is the Lord within the world. He's like the governor. Jesus is like the king, and the Spirit's the governor, the local governor, influencing local situations and people and governments. So that's the idea of the Holy Spirit. You will see power in the Holy Spirit, the Lord who comes into your life. It's actually the Jesus Christ being the Lord coming in to you. And so you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you should be my witnesses. Now this is the kind of power we receive with a specific purpose, to be a witness. This word witness in the Greek is the word martus. It sounds sort of like the word martyr. But a martus is a witness, could be in a legal sense, a historical sense where you share accurate historical events from the past, or an ethical sense where you follow the example of someone else. But here especially focuses on the historical sense of being a witness, also the ethical. So where it's like a reporter, someone who's telling what they've seen and heard and experienced, what Jesus has done in the past, what he's done in their own life, and then they become an example of that. That's what a witness is. So a witness of who Christ is and what he's done in your life. This reminds me of, with our ministry, we work also with pastors in other countries as well. We have a representative in South Sudan. Not sure if you're familiar with Africa or South Sudan at all, but it's been a very war-torn country the last decade. We have a representative, his name is Cosmos. This guy has been shot, and last month or the month before, he was taken at gunpoint by terrorists for about 9 days and held captive. Thankfully, he came out with his life. But through all this time, this last decade of his trauma, and right now he's actually in trauma counseling from all this, he's continued to be an incredible witness throughout South Sudan to hundreds of pastors. He takes our materials and he witnesses to pastors and to churches and strengthens them. An incredible witness of what Jesus has done in his life, even through the terror he's experienced. And he's still an incredibly faithful believer. It's kind of a struggle he's going through right now as well, is that he's engaged and he wants to get married, but he has to come up with like $10,000 and 10 cows and several donkeys and this and that. So if you have any spare cows, let me know. We'll send them to Cosmos. So he's been waiting around about a year and a half to get married and get collect all of his cows. So that's another trial. But incredible believer. It's an incredible example of being a witness. But this verse goes on and says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. Jerusalem seems to refer to a local witness, like you would be in Boston. Okay? But even in Boston, you can still reach other contexts, other cultures, even in your Jerusalem. Judea and Samaria. Judea seems to refer to a national kind of witness, the entire kingdom of Judea, where you may have, God may call you to be a witness in some way throughout this country or in other parts of the country. Samaria seems to refer even more so to a cross-cultural witness, where you're intentionally reaching out, because the Samaritans, of course, at that time, were interracial. Where Jews had married the Arabs, and we had an interracial, and they were very much segregated from the other Jews. And so you could have that kind of witness as well, and a cross-cultural to those of other races. And then the remotest parts of the earth. Some of you may actually be called by God to go throughout the world and reach some other country, go to some other country. So the question here that's being asked is where are you being called? What kind of global Christian are you being called to be? Like that original speaker back when I was in college. I believe all Christians have been called to be global Christians. So in light of this, I would like to say that, you know, we really aren't called to change the whole world. We are called, though, to change cultures, to change our context. What culture, what context are you being called to? And this is where I would ask you to go before the Lord and ask him. Ways you can start to figure this out, though. And in our ministry, we help people to define their calling, to come up with a plan for their life, to actually write down on paper a life blueprint. We actually were able to work with Bill on this, and I know he's done a lot of that himself with other Christians. But with calling, we think of that as having three ingredients. Three, and you might want to write these down if you have a piece of paper. Three ingredients in calling, in thinking about being a global Christian. First aspect of calling is the why question, your purpose. Why are you here, and how specifically do you relate to God? Why are you here? Well, if we're Christians, we are here, we say, to glorify God. But how is that specifically? What's my relationship with God specifically like? How is it that you love God? You might need to think that through. There's different types of Christians that love God in different ways, perhaps through nature. Perhaps through the intellect, through the mind. Some people like to love God through mystery, through symbols, through solitude. And I know Pastor Bill has talked a lot about this. The second question regarding calling is the what question. So the purpose is the why question. Then we have the what question. What has God uniquely called you to do and to be? And here we look at various ingredients of who you are, your abilities, your spiritual gifts, your talents, your passions. As you read through the book of Acts, It's like you are writing your mission statement. It helps you to define your mission as well. So, and then third ingredient of calling is vision. Where am I specifically called to live out my mission? And so that's the third ingredient where you may need to clarify on being a global Christian. And so finally, purpose, mission, and vision. Well, we're going to look at verse 9 in a minute, but we have one more song before we come up and look at verse 9, and then we'll conclude.
Thank you.
So let's conclude. Let's take a look at verse 9, which tells us after this, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. This is the ascension of Jesus as he's leaving the world, not to be seen again for 2,000 plus years. And so can you imagine the scene? There you are standing there talking to Jesus, and he ascends. He's gone. What might you be feeling? Anxiety? Would there be sadness? But, you know, Jesus has promised to be with us. He personally is with us through the Holy Spirit. He's left the Spirit behind to be with us forever. If you look at verse 11, interesting as well, tells us that this is an angel speaking. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. It's the idea that Jesus will come again and provide rewards. Actually, that parable I mentioned earlier in Luke 19, the parable of the minas, where there'll be this long interim. It concludes by Jesus giving those who were faithful to invest wisely the minas they left behind. Like with one servant, he left five minas. And the one who had been faithful to the one who had been faithful to invest the mina, and he ended up earning five more, he put him over five cities, this king did. And the other one, he put him over three cities. Incredible responsibilities, much greater than the small amount that was originally invested. And that's a picture of the kingdom of God in the future. That as we are faithful to be his witnesses, he's going to reward us. Hey, we're already saved. We're already secure. But based upon our witness, our faithfulness to be a witness of what we've seen and heard, God's going to reward us in the future kingdom based upon that parable. So it's a strong motivation. The New Testament and Paul talk about the return of Christ as incredible motivation for holiness, for being a witness, for sharing Christ with others, for loving God with all of our strength now. And that's what the song was talking about. Worshiping God with all that we have, never ceasing to worship. And so in conclusion, are you a global Christian? I'd like to look at what Hudson Taylor said about this, one of the world's greatest global Christians who started the China Inland Mission. And Hudson Taylor was not just famous for that, but he actually, after being in China himself for 7 years, he contracted an illness and he had to come home. And so this is in the taken from one of his sermons that he spoke in the summer of 1865, having come back from China, and his heart was still in China. And he says, he preaches on Sunday, June 25th of 1865, which is probably about a month or two before this sermon, unable to bear the sight of a congregation of 1,000 or more Christian people rejoicing in their own security while millions are perishing for lack of knowledge in China, I wandered out into the sands alone in great spiritual agony, and there the Lord conquered my unbelief, and I surrendered myself to God for his service. This is what I did when I was in college. I surrendered to his service. I told him that all the responsibility to the issues and consequences must rest with him. That as his servant, it was mine to obey him and to follow him. His to direct, to care for, to guide me, and those who might also labor with me. And that's a certain point I think we need to come to as Christians, to be willing to turn my entire life to him, to go wherever he would have me go, to cross cultural barriers if need be, in being a global Christian. Finally, the Evangelical Covenant Church has laid out four mandates for what it means to be a global Christian. And here they are listed. First of all, develop a biblical worldview. That means actively pursuing becoming a stronger
global Christian throughout this world. You know, I was doing some research on Boston before coming here, and I found this article from the Boston Business Journal. It talks about how Boston is perhaps the strongest city for international student population throughout the country. You have more international students that are coming here than anywhere. And Boston University alone has, according to this, has 7,800 international students from 134 countries. Over half of those are from China. And similarly from in the other Boston universities as well. So you don't even have to go anywhere outside of Boston to reach international students. And secondly, pray for the cause of Christ locally, nationally, and internationally. Another thing I found out was that this was the hub, Massachusetts, and near Boston was the hub for a great global Christian movement. And this is from the article by David Bryant, who said that in 1806, there were six students from Williams College in Massachusetts that prayed together for world missions under a New England haystack during an afternoon thunderstorm. God sent them forth from there to fulfill their prayers by becoming one of the first Protestant missionary societies in North America. That's an example how prayer can become an event in your own life. It can be life-changing for you as well, as well as changing the world. And third, support the cause of Christ locally, nationally, and globally. I suggest that each Christian is able to support at least one missionary. Start out with $10 a month, but that helps you. It's an incredible assistant in helping you to gear your mind toward another part of the world and how you are reaching that part of the world through missionaries. So I would lay it on you, if possible, to support at least one missionary. And then fourthly, participate in the cause of Christ locally, nationally, and globally. I would challenge you each to become involved and partake in at least one short-term mission in your lifetime, if possible. I know Campus Crusade for Christ. I used to be on staff of Crusade, now called Crew. They have short-term missions called stints. You go for 9 months to some other part of the world. They also have many cross-cultural missionary and ministry outreaches here in this country as well. I know they're very strong in the Boston area. So find one time in your lifetime to go and be a cross-cultural missionary and to be a part of at least some short-term mission at least once. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that enlightens our mind and challenges us. And I just pray that you will teach each of us and show us specifically and personally what it means to be a global Christian. What part am I to play in your worldwide movement? So we thank you that you can reveal and will reveal that to each of us. And we pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.